Well, let's turn to, could you guys turn maybe the two middle banks on for me just so we can see our Bibles here for the non-iPad crowd and me. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, want to welcome you guys here. If you're here visiting us, maybe, I don't know, there's probably lots of different reasons somebody could be here. If you're visiting, we're really glad that you joined us, and we want to welcome you. If you're, in particular, if you're not a believer, if you're here because someone made you, or a family member maybe is getting baptized, and so you had to come, or maybe you just came because you heard there was a free burger, and you wanted a free meal. Whatever the case may be, we're really glad to have you guys here today. Like we've been saying, we hope that here there will be a sort of a culture or an environment where you find this to be a safe place, where you can ask questions and be honest with doubts and worries and fears, and find a place where people are going to love you, they're going to nurture and try to speak truth to you, sharing what we believe, and that we're not talking down on those who aren't believers or looking like a bunch of smart know-it-alls or any of that. So we're really thankful that you guys are here. Today in particular, I want to challenge those of you who are not believers, who are maybe searching or skeptics or trying to think things through, especially if your definition of what a Christian is and what a Christian believes has been shaped by certain elements in the culture that you have seen. And by that, what I mean is your idea of what a Christian is based more on the experiences that you've had with some Christians or what you've seen on TV or what you've seen in the news, not so much what the Word says. If that's the case, I urge you to listen in, to pay close attention, to even hold us accountable, if you would like, to what you're going to hear in the Scriptures today, because this passage today, regardless of what we've seen, experienced, or even done ourselves, this passage in Romans is what you could almost refer to as fundamentalist Christianity. And by that, what I mean is core belief. Not what some people have done, what some people have exhibited, but core true Christianity. What is it? What does it look like? What is it Jesus expects, wants, defines Christianity as? That's what we're going to see in this passage today. So I pray that that'll be beneficial and fruitful to you. And let's pray that for all of us even right now, shall we? God, as we come before you, I pray, Father, that you would just speak through your word to us. I pray that it wouldn't be the opinions, experiences, or whatever of man that touches our heart, but that it would be your word, that we would get this straight from you. Father, we believe here that your word is inerrant, that it is inspired, and that, Lord, your word became flesh. And so even as we study this, we're not just studying a history lesson or a book, but we're learning of you, Jesus. And so I pray, Father, we would all approach this passage in humility. Father, prepared to hear what you would speak to your church. I pray in particular that your Holy Spirit would just be upon me as I share from it, Lord. That you would speak through me your words to others, and that you would protect us, Lord, from those words that don't reflect your heart. So, Father, I just pray your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5 today. To sort of recap Paul's argument up until now, the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans Paul's been dealing with the universal sinfulness or fallenness of man. He spends 2.5 chapters going through the book of Romans to state unequivocally that every human on earth is fallen, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, from the high respected religious to the absolute pagan idolater, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say, and there's nothing we can do about that. Like, on our best day, If we go, oh no, I've fallen, I'm going to start working hard. I'm going to start really reading my Bible and really feeding the poor and really doing this and really doing that. There's nothing that you could possibly do to make up, to fill the gap between us and between God, because God is perfect and we are not. And even when we decide we're gonna be, how many times in our lives have we said those kind of things? From now on, I'm never gonna, and it lasts, I don't know. I guess it depends on how fired up you are. But from time to time, it always comes down, I mean, we're all fallen. And Paul says, there's nothing you can do about it. But right when we're at, like, thanks for completely bumming us out, Paul, he comes in and he says, but there exists, as he calls it, this righteousness through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, God himself, understanding our deficiency, understanding the fact that we have fallen, inserted himself into the problem. It's called the incarnation. And he came and became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And he lived a perfect, sinful life. The kind of life that does earn favor or earns the ability to come into the presence of God. Jesus did this himself. And that because of that, he then died on the cross, bearing the guilt and shame of all of our sin. That he died, that he rose again. And that now, through Jesus Christ, there exists this righteousness that is ours for the taking. But then he goes on in Romans chapter 4 to say, but it's there. We receive that righteousness from God only through faith. It's not something we earn. It's not something we work for. It's something that's gifted to us by God through faith. That we come to a point in our lives where we realize our fallenness. We repent from our sin. We say, Lord, I turn from that and I put my trust now in you. And in doing that, God has died for our sins. He has paid the price for us. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ is then robed or laid upon us, if you will. We are treated as if we lived Christ's life, because he was treated as if he had lived ours. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And it's only realized through faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, he's going on to describe to believers the benefits, the blessings, kind of give you some of the details. And he is speaking to Christians as he writes this. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome, speaking to Christians, to believers, kind of describing to them exactly what it is that they are blessed with, the blessings and the details, if you will, of their salvation. And just because we haven't gotten very far down the list, we'll start in verse 1 just to read together. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then beginning the passage we'll be focusing on today in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is one of the most beautiful and oft-quoted passages in all of Scripture. Really well known. If you've been around Heritage for any length of time, you've probably heard me quote verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, many, many times. It's kind of the essence, if you will. It's one of the best summaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does reiterate in many ways everything that I kind of just walked you guys through that Paul's been stating from Romans 1 through Romans 4. But there's some things that he seems to accent or bring to bear that we should focus our attention on, some details of this salvation that he seems to want to point out that I want us to focus on. And we'll be starting as we do that, as we're trying to extract the meaning of these passages from what is written, we'll start with a sort of puzzling phrase that's in here. Here in verse 6, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That phrase, at the right time, is actually talked about quite a bit in scholarly or theologian circles or whatever. People study this, and it's sort of even debated. What does that mean, at the right time? What does that even mean? Just in time he died for us? What does that mean, Paul? What are you talking about in there? And there's a lot of different opinions on what that means, and some of the theories are just plain weird, and some of them make a lot of biblical sense. I'm going to share three of them with you, all three of which are true. But our goal is to say, what does the passage here in itself say specifically? What is the truth that Paul is trying to get across to us through this text? And so the first possibility, the first example that might be, what does Paul mean when he says, at the right time, Jesus died for us? Well, one of them, we could call it, for our sake today, kind of the superhero example. Kind of like Batman, Superman, like just in the nick of time. Like we were toast, we were in big trouble. And Paul even says there, he says in verse 6, that we were weak, we were defenseless, there was nothing we could do. And just when things seemed darkest, in comes Jesus Christ, the God-man, our superhero. And he comes swooping down to save the day and to rescue us just in the nick of time. And that's true. There's a lot of truth to that, because it was right when we were at our weakest, when there was nothing that we could do, when we are destined for an eternity apart from God, when we are destined for hell, that God came, inserted himself into the problem, and died for you and I. But to say that what Paul means is Jesus died just in the nick of time, well, that's a pretty clunky, it's kind of a stretch to interpret that into the scriptures, especially since he's writing this quite some time after Jesus died to a group of people that may have just been saved. And even more so, though this is a letter written to the Romans, it's also a letter for us. And so, you know, 2,000 years later, it seems a little bit strange to say he died just in time for us, even though we were just born in the last however many years. But there's some truth to it. There's another possibility. We'll call this the prophetic example, is what we'll call this. And the way to read that, and some of your translations may give themselves to this particular interpretation. Here where it says, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version in verse 6, at the right time. Maybe some of your translations say in due time. Maybe at the appointed time. And the idea is that the prophetic answer, if that's what you were to say Paul's saying here, is that Jesus died at the exact moment in time in which it was foretold he would die. You see, throughout the scriptures, the prophets had been writing and talking about the death of Jesus Christ, not by name, but this Messiah that was going to come and die for the sins of the world. And they wrote about it, in some cases, hundreds of years. Isaiah writes Isaiah 53, which describes exactly what Jesus was going to do on the cross when he was crucified, hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even invented. So there was a specific time that God had foreordained that Jesus was going to be here, was going to die for our sins. And then we kind of see allusions to this or in the life of Jesus. For example, at the marriage feast in Canaan. You guys know the story. It's his first miracle, actually. Jesus comes to the wedding, and the wine is all out. There's water. And so, the wine is completely out. The wedding is almost over, and everybody's saying, what are we going to do? And Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus. And she says, Jesus, son, you got to do something about this. The wedding's going to be over. When the wine's gone, the wedding's over, the party's over, what are you going to do? And Jesus, in that first miracle where he translates the water into wine, he changes the water into wine, what is it that he says, first of all, to his mother? He says, dear woman, why are you troubling with me this? My time has not yet come. And he uses that phrase a few other times. He uses it in John chapter 7, my time is not yet come. And maybe the most famous example of when he alludes to this is in John 17. As he's there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, he actually prays to the Father, Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so some would say, when Paul says Jesus died at the right time, what he means is that that's the time that was ordained, preordained in history, that God said he's going to be there, and yep, it happened exactly according to plan. And that's completely true, that Jesus died at exactly the time that God had ordained and planned for all that to happen. But there's one thing that I want to kind of express here regarding biblical interpretation. There's a trap that we can fall into, that I've fallen into many times in my own life. Sometimes, when we're trying to read the Bible and we want to know what it means, there can be a temptation for us to try to reach beyond what's written right there because we want to find, like, the deeper meaning. You know what I mean? Like, we want to find the deeper meaning. And maybe you've sat through, not in here, but maybe you've sat under a pastor and you're like, man, that guy is just interpreting the word. It's amazing how he handles all of that and everything. Maybe you've heard that before. And I certainly have, and have heard people teaching the word where I'm like, man, how did he see that in there? I would have never seen that. And we can just be awed by how someone will take a passage and just bring that thing to life. I've respect and love a lot of teachers that do that for me. But years and years ago, when I first really got serious about studying God's word and wanting to learn God's word, I fell into that trap. See, in Genesis chapter 2, this was my example. In Genesis chapter 2, after the creation, it's describing this garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that passage, it says that there was this river that flowed, and then it broke off into four separate rivers, and those four rivers define the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, and it names them and tells you kind of where they were. And I remember reading that and going, okay, I bet you it means more than that. I bet God's not really just taking up our time by writing and saying these are the names of the river and here's where it was. It probably means more than that. And so, no joke, I spent a significant chunk of time. I studied this. Man, I was looking up, like, what is the Tigris? What does that mean in the Hebrew? And where's the root of that? And where does that river, where do we think that flows? And then what does this word mean? And how many letters are in this word? And how many letters are in that word? If you add them together, no, it's not that. Well, what? I mean, like, I was, like, there's got to be something super spiritual significant in this text. And I studied like crazy, and I found the meaning of that text, I believe. The conclusion I came to is what God was trying to say was that in Eden there was this river, and that it broke out into four other rivers, and those four rivers had names, and they were the boundaries of Eden. But I was like, there's got to be some deep meaning, and I just overlooked what was written plain in front of me. So let's call this, if you will, not to dog the other reasons, let's call this just the biblical reason. What's the biblical answer to what Paul is talking about when he says Christ died at the right time? Well, if he's saying Christ died at the right time, then our question is, okay, well, when did Christ die? What does Paul say about when Christ dies? Let's just see what Romans 5 has to say. As you look at it, take a look in verse 6. There's a when that's answered. When did he die? Verse 6, for while we were still weak. The word weak means defenseless, without strength, can also mean infirm, like sick, ill, unable to handle or to do anything in our own power. That's when Paul says Jesus died. Then he brings it up again in verse 8. He says, when did Jesus die? He says, well, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Within this passage, there exists a fundamental bedrock foundational truth of Christianity, and it's this, and it's not popular. Jesus Christ died for people who are sinners. Not for good people, not for righteous people, not for moral people, but for weak, sick, infirm, helpless, dying, wicked sinners. That's a fundamental truth in the Bible. That's when Jesus died. Now, this is not just Paul making this up. This is not just me pulling some special meaning out of the text. This is something that Jesus has talked about and taught throughout his own ministry. For example, in Mark chapter 2, famous story, Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he, Jesus, went out again beside the sea. And all these crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. For those of you that know these things, somebody shout out for me. When the Bible says Levi, he's going to be known later by what name? Come on, louder. Matthew. Not loud enough, but Matthew, that's what we're looking for. What's his name? That's better. Okay, so when the Bible's speaking of this man Levi, it's Matthew. Matthew, many of us know, would go on to write part of the New Testament. He wrote the gospel of, and this is going to be a shocker, Matthew. That's what he wrote. And so Jesus, he's doing all this teaching, he's going through this area, and he comes by this tax booth, and he sees this guy named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And the word goes on to say that he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus calls this tax collector and says, hey, come on, come with me, follow me. And Jesus is like, yes, let's do it, I'm in. And he's following him. And then all these other tax collectors come too, and all these other people that the Bible refers to as sinners, they all come, and now they're having this dinner party. They're all reclining together there with Jesus. And verse 16 in Mark chapter 2 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders of the day, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there's a little bit that's lost culturally for us in this story. Tax collectors, none of us like tax collectors. None of us like to be shaken down, as you saw the image, and have our money taken from us. But in that day and age, a tax collector was really, like, that was about the worst of the worst of the worst. Because Israel was not really its own nation at the time. Israel was really in exile under the hand of Rome. Rome was the world power. And the Roman military had a strong presence in Israel. And Rome set up tax collectors and different people to collect fees, to collect taxes that all went to the Roman government, not to support Israel. And so a tax collector like Matthew or Levi, as he's called at this point in the story, his job was he's given a quota. You have to collect X amount of taxes. Anything you get over that is yours to keep. And so these tax collectors were absolute cheats, and they were extortionists. They were taking people for tons of money, ripping them off left and right. But not just because they were thieves were they hated. They were also hated because the money that was taken out of Israel went to fund the army that kept Israel in oppression. So a tax collector is not just stealing from you, he's stealing from you to give money to the army that is oppressing your country and that is keeping and restricting your own freedom. He's an enemy collaborator, really. He's a traitor. So he was the worst of the worst. I don't even know what we would equivocate that to. I mean, child molesters maybe, murderers, like worst of the worst. That's who a tax collector was. And so here's Jesus having dinner with multiple tax collectors and other known sinners, people that everyone knew these guys are sinners, and the religious leaders are like, why is he doing this? Why would he eat with these people? And Jesus' response in verse 17, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, I didn't come here for these moralist, religious goody-goods. Is that a word, goody-goods? What's the word I'm looking for? Goody-two-shoes? That's a little better. Like, that's not who I came for. That's not better at all, is it? He says, doctors, if you break your leg and you go to the hospital, your hope is the doctor is going to operate on the broken leg. He's not going to go, you know what, I'm going to do some work on your good leg. When your broken leg heals to the point that I deem it worthy of surgery, then I'll start surgery. That's not a good doctor, right? Jesus says, that's why I came. I didn't come to heal people that don't need healing. I came for the sick. And this is not the only time that Jesus would address this. For example, in Luke chapter 18, he tells a parable using the same analogy, the same players. And he says, there were some who trusted in themselves that were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. So he's talking to a group of people that were all caught up in how good they were, and because they were so religious, they were looking down on other people who were not. And Jesus tells this story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, religious leader, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you. Now, he would stand up in the crowd in front of everyone, the Pharisee would, and do this prayer out loud. So they're in the temple, all these people are around. Jesus stands up, and his prayer is, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, he says. No doubt pointing the man out. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's like, I'm a good person. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I'm following all the religious rules, and I don't do this, this, and this like that guy. And I thank you for that because I can come before you. I can pray in front of you. I can be here in your temple because of that. Well, then Jesus goes on to say, the tax collector, standing far off on his own, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, Jesus speaking, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It is a fundamental biblical truth that Jesus Christ did not come here for the sake of those who are good, those who have earned it, those who put on the right show and do all the right things and feel good about themselves. He comes to those that realize, as Paul would argue in Romans, that all of us are fallen. Everyone is flawed, that we are all sinners, and as a result of that, we are all destined for hell apart from the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing how many people don't want to hear that. Well, not amazing. I mean, like, I get it. Like, I do not like to be corrected. I do not like to be, especially if it's in an area where I think I know something. Like, this may come as a surprise to you, but I like to fly fish from time to time. And if you know me well, then you know that that's a... I'm a little bit obsessive about fly fishing from time to time. And one of the things that I'll find gets under my pride and annoys me is when I'm on the water, and I know what I need to do. I know that water. I know what's happening. But sometimes the bite's on. Sometimes it's off. Sometimes even in the same day, it's changing around. But when someone that I can clearly tell doesn't know what they're doing, some hack, some guy doesn't know nearly as much as me, comes by and starts giving me advice. I'm letting my flesh out right here in front of you guys. You cool with that? And they're like, maybe I've got like a steelhead I've caught in the river. It's on the stringer right there, but the guy can't see it. And for whatever reason, the bite's down right now. There might not even be a fish in that slot at that moment. And I'm sitting there fishing. And when that guy starts to give me advice, you know, I heard that worms work. Worms. Why don't you get a cane pole, worms? Well, you know, pride. Like, pride kicks in. And I just find this thing in me when I'm being called out or I'm being told something, my pride gets attacked. And I want to do what comes naturally. And so I follow the biblical example. I grab my fish and slap him with it. I learned that in VeggieTales. Jonah, you should read it or watch it. It's good stuff. No, I mean... I get it. No one wants to be told they're doing something wrong. No one wants to be told they're not good enough. Everyone's pride gets hit when that comes up. But if my telling you that you're not good enough, that we're fallen, that we're sinners, it's I'm not trying to beat you up with that, but if my telling you that stirs something in you that goes, let me share something with you that is, I don't want you to miss out on the great news, the wonderful part of that truth that shouldn't stir us up and get us worked up. It should free us like you can't even imagine. I mean, let me bring it to you this way. Let's consider the truth that God loves us based on whether we're good or not and the dangers that come with that thought process that a lot of people have. I mean, the first is this. If you think that God came for the good, then that means that for some of you, you probably suffer with the belief that I'm not good enough for God. Maybe you're here and you're like, all this salvation stuff's great, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I've fallen. Like, I hear your ha-ha, Jeff, slap a guy with a fish, or, oh, you got prideful because a guy told you something, but like, I've done this, or I've done this. I've done something that I can't fix. I've done something that I can't go back and deal with, man. It's too much. And you can fall into this belief that because of what's happened in your past, you'll never be in a position that's good enough for God to save you. There's just too much under the bridge. You're too far gone. Is that you? Is that your belief? A lot of people have that. And if that's your belief, then this passage in Romans chapter 5 should be like water to a thirsty soul. Because it's written by Paul. And Paul was murdering lots of Christians when God saved him. I bet you haven't done that. I hope you haven't done that. If you have, we'd like to talk to you. But I'm ruining my example. Let me just shut up. Paul wrote this. Paul, who was murdering Christians and had no thoughts whatsoever about, I wonder if Jesus is real. He was committed to the fact that I'm going to kill every Christian when God showed up and took him, like knocked him on the ground, showed him who he was and said, and you're coming with me. And Paul was like, I have been so wrong. That was Paul. Nothing you have ever done puts you in a place where you are outside of the reach of God's grace. You got to know that, but that's the fear. The other fear that comes with the belief that God comes for good people is that, well, okay, if God comes for good people, then I better always be good. Because if God saved me and I grew up and I'm a good person, but what happens when we start to slide and you start to interpret your relationship with God based on this kind of roller coaster relationship. And we've all been there. All of us have. I even had you guys raise your hands. Some of you guys have been struggling with some of these things last week. Look, all of us have been in those kind of places because, you know, when you're doing everything right, when you're reading your Bible a lot, when you're praying, you gave some money to a guy on a street corner, you helped an old lady across the road, whatever it is you did, you haven't watched anything above PG, whatever your stuff is, like you're having a really good week, you're doing all these good things, and you know how you can just, it's like I just feel the love of God. Like I feel good, and I feel spiritual, I feel holy, and we can interpret that as, man, I am feeling God's love because I'm doing so well, but then what happens the next week when you're not doing so well? You know what I'm talking about? Where suddenly you don't feel God's love at all. You feel guilt. You feel condemnation. You feel alone. You guys know what I'm talking about? Well, we interpret that to think that, well, God's withdrawn his love from me this week because of what I've done. That's what can happen with us. And when we're doing really good, God loves us, and then we mess up, and then God pulls that away. And it's this incredibly imprisoning way to live. And yeah, we don't feel love, but it's not because God has withdrawn his love from us. It's because sin does separate us from God, not God from us. It's the guilt and shame. It's us turning from God. That's why we don't feel the love of God, but God never changed. But that's the games at play. And listen, it feels totally natural to us because this is one of the biggest problems or issues that all of us face on a daily basis in our culture right now. It's conditional love. Conditional love is a huge issue in our culture today. I love you as long as. Got a little pin up here. I love you. So, oh, I love you. Scratch out. I hope something eats you. That goes on in our culture all the time. And Paul speaks to this here in Romans chapter 5. Look what he says in verse 7 of Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. He says, one will die for a righteous person, but scarcely. But maybe for a good person, one would dare to die. What does that mean? Now, we're talking extreme example. I'll bring it to something a little more relatable in a second. But here's what he's saying there at the beginning. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. The word righteous there means moral, religious, upright, good. So a good religious person who follows all the rules, Paul's saying maybe, it's rare, but maybe someone who's doing all these good things, who's such a good person, one would see them, and if some scenario should happen to come, they would lay their life down on behalf of that person because they're a good person. Maybe. Rare, maybe. Then he says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And he uses a different word for good here. The word good here in the Greek language is translated as good, honorable, but also benefit. Which seems like a weird word to use, but I think you should think of it in terms of beneficiary. Like the idea would be this. Okay, rarely maybe someone would die for a really good person. Perhaps more likely, though probably still rare, someone would die for a good, close person, a relative, a really good friend, husband, wife, that kind of scenario. That might be a little more common. And we've seen some of these stories. Have you guys read some of the stuff that they found coming out of Aurora, Colorado with that horrible shooting that happened in that movie theater? There's several stories where they found that men have thrown themselves over their girlfriends or their wives and actually absorbed bullets to protect their loved one from the gunfire that's in that place. Now that's a little more common, especially I think when it comes to fathers or husbands. Because I mean, I can say unequivocally, I would die for my wife. I can also say with experience, she would allow it. We went to the zoo once. Bury your head now, honey. It's going to be a rough Sunday for you. We went to the zoo once, and we walked up to this exhibit in North Carolina that had bears, and there were all these bears, like way, it was like one of those natural ones, and they're way over there. So we decided to walk up close to the cage so we could see the bears that were there. And in looking at those bears, we didn't notice this bear. And as we got close to the cage, this thing, no joke, up on its hind feet, roar, like a full-on roar, teeth out, that lip going, that bears do, you know what I mean? On its back feet, hits the cage, roar, my wife shoved me in front. But I think there's something that's maybe even ingrained in us. Maybe it's natural. Maybe it's some sort of natural reflection of the gospel. But I would die for my wife if that's where it came. I would die for my children. And I think a lot of you guys would say that. Would you die for your close friend? Like your good, lifelong, close friend? Would you die for your coworker? Ed's going to get whiplash, shaking his head no right over there. Ed. Would you die for a coworker? Would you die for your boss? Would you die for your next-door neighbor? How about this? Would you die for your enemy? See, even in the way Paul breaks this down, it's apparent that so many of our gifts that we give, gifts that we bring, sacrifices that we will make are dependent upon who is the recipient. What's their relationship to us? Are they good? Are they not? Are they deserving or do they not? And I know we can justify all that. Well, man, die for my wife, that's easy and honorable and expected. And my kids, die for my a very good friend, that's harder, isn't it? Because like I can see that I should do this and that's the right thing, but to leave my wife and kids, well, wait, hold on, let's ask some questions. It depends. Would you die for him? Well, it depends. Does he have wife, kids? How old is he? How long has he been alive? Does he owe me money? Does he, you know what I mean? Like, but you see, it starts getting trickier as you go down that line. And what happens is where conditions come into play. Well, yeah, I would die for them, but, well, I don't know. Let's bring it down to something a little more understandable, all right? Till death do us part. Let's talk about marriage for just an example. I have here a copy of this is a traditional Protestant wedding vow. I, Adam, take thee, Eve, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Millions of people have said those words or some variation of it. Now, think about what that wedding vow says. It's made in the name of love. It says to have and to hold, to cherish and to love. So we're talking about love. It's a promise and commitment of love. But the rest of the vow deals with conditions, and specifically, it's removing them. I mean, think about what it says. To have and to hold from this day forward. When someone says that in a wedding, that is removing the condition of time away from your commitment to that other person. I am going to love you for how long? Till you're 33. No. From here on, from this day forward, that's what the vow says. So the condition of time has been removed. The next one's even tougher, for better or for worse. Well, you can cover a ton of stuff in that, right? For better or for worse. When our relationship's good, when our relationship's difficult. I mean, there's tons of things that could be covered in that are removed from the conditions. It goes on after that, for richer or for poorer. The condition of our wealth has no more value when it comes to, will I show you love or not? And then it goes on after that, in sickness and in health. My love for you is not dependent upon our health, which would include even physical. I mean, look, when you get married, like everybody says this, right? Everybody, except for a few, maybe you wrote your own vows or something like that, or a traditional Protestant wedding, everyone's going to say this. And the scenario, like it's the right, speaking of, it's the right time to do it because everything's perfect. Man, he looks good. He's in that tux. He has never looked that good. And ladies, he ain't never going to look that good again. But he looks good. He's up there, you know what I mean? And she's never looked like that, man. And you haven't seen that dress yet. And you're like, whoo, when she comes walking in. And the environment's probably just right. It's all decorated with white stuff. And there's doves flying off in the background. And those same three or four classical songs everybody plays are playing in the background. And everything's just amazing. All your friends and loved ones are all around. Emotions are high. Energy's high. Joy is high. It's a celebration. And you look hot. And you're like, I'm in. Conditions out of the way. This is the right time to say something like this. But over time, as time goes on, and some of those conditions you removed actually come to play in your life, it doesn't always work out that way in a lot of people's lives, does it? Till death do us part becomes kind of just empty words for a lot of people. And I know there's excuses, there's reasons, and some are valid. I get all that. I'm just using this as an illustration to show that conditional love is common, normal, even expected in our culture. I will love you as long as whatever conditions, expectations, needs we have are being met. But when those things stop, my love for you is withdrawn. But listen to what Romans 5 says. Romans 5 says, Paul died for you at the right, or excuse me, Jesus died for you at the right time. What was the right time? While you were still a sinner. While you were weak. While you were infirm. When there was nothing you could do about it. When there was nothing about you that would give you any sort of ability to say that you deserve God's love. And Paul, like anyone, knows this, that while he was killing Christians, God saved him. And that is awesome to know and grab this. Don't let your pride and your, I don't want to be called a sinner, get in the way of the beauty in this. Because listen, those marriage pronouncements are made at the best of times, when we're still young, when we still look good, when there's hope, when we don't have kids to mess everything up, when all that stuff, right? But God takes you when it's hopeless, when you're at your worst, when there is nothing about you that would commend you to Him. God says, I'll take you. And He commits His love to you through the death of Jesus Christ in that moment. While Jeff Hensley was a dirty sinner who had no hope of changing, no hope of making it to heaven on his own, God said, this is the right time for Jeff. That's what the right time means. Now, this is great, because it frees you from the bondage of, well, now I've messed up, does God love me? There's no freedom in that. There's no joy in that. There's burdens and pressure, and I better be good or else God will withdraw His love from me. And He says, how can you say that? I paid the ultimate price for you when you were at your worst, so that you would know that I will never withdraw my love from you again. That's the beauty of the gospel. You should not fight that. Don't let your spirit go, I'm not that. Don't let your spirit fight the good, free news of the gospel. And we need, this is so hard to understand because it's so rarely seen in our culture. Like I said, unconditional love is the norm. My wife and I, some of you guys know, we just started yesterday actually these classes here at the Department of DHS. With the foster care classes to get approved to be able to be a foster provider for children in the valley. And so we went through this class yesterday, and that room was filled with stories of heartache, just gut-wrenching stories. Half the people that were in there, literally half the people in there taking these classes with us, are in there taking that class because they've already got a nephew, a brother, something like that, already in their care, but because of drugs or abandonment or abuse, they're having to go through the classes now so that the state will certify them to be able to keep that family member with them. So you already have heartache. Another family that was there, they're going through it because he was a foster child growing up. Just heartbreaking stories. And as we were going through this class, this one thing that kind of kept coming up in this one video that they had us watch that just was, I'd never really thought about it, and it was amazing. They taught us about something that's called quick bags. Quick bags. And it's this. When a child in the foster care program moves into a brand new home, a lot of times these kids keep what's called a quick bag, meaning I'm not going to fully unpack. I know what this is like. I've been through this before. I've gone from house to house to house. Sooner or later, I'm going to mess up. I'm going to do something wrong. They're going to be done with me, and I'll move on to the next place. Yeah, sure, every house starts out with hope. Maybe this will be the home, finally, that I've been waiting for. And they've got gifts, or they've got the room decorated up. Whatever the case may be, it all starts with hope. But for so many kids who bounce from house to house to house to house, they've developed this habit. They call it quick bags. The kids have been trained and conditioned that sooner or later, I'm going to do something that will cause this family to be done with me because that's all I've ever seen for my whole life. So they don't unpack their clothes, they don't unpack their emotions, they don't unpack anything. There's an actual, I guess you'd say, clinical name for this. It's called rapid detachment disorder. These people always have one foot outside the door because they know sooner or later, the dream's going to be up. It's all going to come crashing down. And for them, this issue of trust is a huge, huge deal. And as a result, some of these kids, and they warn you about this as you're going through the process, some of these kids, they'll make you go through a proving stage. So a kid moves into the house for the first time. They've been through this before. And so they tell us a lot of times kids will start to just really act out in that first whatever it is, week, 3 weeks, 6 weeks, month, whatever it is, just really acting out, pitching fits, angry, belligerent, because they're testing you right off the bat. Are you going to stick with it? If I do this, will you still be committed to me? Because I hear what you're saying, but every step along the way throughout my entire life, I've experienced nothing but conditional love. And so they want to test you, and they want to find out what those limits are. But listen, this is not just in foster care. It's in people all over the place. It's in people in this room. There's one guy that I've gotten to know really well over the last year and a half. I have his permission to share this story, though I'll keep it generic. And I've gotten to know him really well over the last season. A guy named Ryan Allred, who's the area Young Life director in the Valley, got to know this kid. And he'd really been through a lot of stuff. I mean, the kid had been essentially homeless for years and years and years and had been through all kinds of just gnarly stuff. A lot of it by his own decisions. A lot of it by his own decisions. But he just bounced around from place to place and really had a rough go. And I got an opportunity to go do this thing out of town for a couple of days several months ago, and I brought him with me. And I said, hey, we'll go, and then when it's all over, we'll stay for an extra couple of days, and we'll just go fishing, just the two of us. We'll just hang out. And so it was really fun. It was exciting. But as time goes on, you're getting up at, you know, it's still dark outside every morning when you get up, and it's still late by the time we get back home, and several days in a row of that, and we were tired. And so the last day, we're on the Matolius River, one of the most beautiful places on earth. And we're fishing, and the bite, little bitty window, the bite's on, the fish are biting, and I'm down here, and he's upriver of me a good ways, and we're going at it, and I hear him, hey, I need some help, man. And I look at him, and he's hooked up on a fish, and I'm like, what's the matter? And he goes, I forgot my net, and his net's like way down here on the bank near me. I'm like, all right, I'll get it. So I have to wade over to the shore, climb out of the river, pick up the net, hike up the river, go to where he's out, wade out into the water, net his fish, we get him untangled, holds the fish up, picture, release the fish, it's all good, and then I leave, and I go back and get in my spot. He moves around to another place, and he's still fishing, and just a little bit later I hear, hey, Jeff, I need some help, and I turn around and look, and it's the same thing again. I left my net at the other place. And now I got a fish on. I'm like, I'm not even catching fish, man. Come on. And so in that moment, I was really tired, and I got a little frustrated. It's happened to all of us. No scene happened. I didn't like, beep, you know, nothing like that. But my body language betrayed me. And so I went up, did all the thing, did what I was supposed to, but my heart reasons weren't right. It was just, ugh. If I'd had a staple gun, I would have stapled the neck to his back probably, but so I went back down. The next day, we're driving home, making our way back. We're probably around the Diamond Lake area, driving our way back home, and we're listening to this teaching through an MP3 player by John Piper. And John Piper, that guy could like read Dr. Seuss and make you cry. There's so much passion. And it was this really moving, powerful sermon. It was over, just hit stop, and it's just kind of silence, just road noise in the truck for a little while. And I look over at him, and I'm like, he's looking out the window. I'm like, hey, what's on your mind? Nah, nothing. Come on, man, what's on your mind? What are you thinking about? No, you'll be mad. I'm like, seriously, what's on your mind? And I finally pull it out of him, and I'll never forget this. He said to me, he goes, well, I know I frustrated you yesterday, and I was just kind of wondering how long it would be until I frustrated you to the point that you're kind of done with me. And I was like, oh. And at that point, of course, reiterating to him, man, look, I love you. I'm here. I know you've been through some stuff, but man, I don't want to be that example for you anymore. I came home, told my wife the whole story, and she was moved, and we were like, you know what? We need to have this guy over all the time. He needs to start having dinner with us, start hanging out with us, because then he can see, look, my wife gets on my nerves all the time, and she sins all the time, but I'm not leaving her for her failures. But he's seen conditional love. Time and time and time again. Our culture preaches conditional love. As long as you look this way, as long as you act this way, as long as you bring this to the table. And it was an opportunity for us to show that, look, sometimes, you guys married people, you know this, man. Sometimes you are going to absolutely get on each other's nerves, but that doesn't mean we leave. Because love stays. That's what Paul's teaching all the way through Romans chapter 5 here, when he even talks about, last week we talked about that stick-to-itiveness, that ability to remain under the difficulties and pressures of suffering. Now, in our culture, it's real easy to say, just say those words. And like I said, the foster families, how many of these kids, as they go from house to house to house, hear the promises and hear the hope and hear the words when they first get there? And time after time after time, it doesn't play out, and eventually talks cheap. Sooner or later, it's like, enough of the promises, enough of the words, I gotta see it. Show me something. Prove this to me, because I've heard this before. You're saying you love me no matter what I do, whether I do good or whether I do bad. Well, I've heard that before, so prove it. Romans 5:8. But God shows. Better translation is actually proves. And it's a present tense word. Not like he proved back then, too bad you missed it. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not just words with Jesus. It's not just, oh, I'll love you to give you some good feeling of fulfillment. He says, I'll put my money where my mouth is. I'll put my body where my word is. Jesus Christ died. He gave everything. He didn't give up a 30-second fishing window. He gave up his life to deal with your problem, to rescue you at the right time when there was nothing in you that would commend you to God. He says, I want you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we let pride, I'm not that bad, get in the way of that, we have missed the most beautiful part of all of this. That God's love for us is without condition. He removed conditions by dying for you at your worst. And he uses guys like Paul, murderers, to write. He used Matthew, tax collector, to write these things in Scripture so that you can go, I have absolute assurance that God loves me. The only question is, do you have that? Because it's written there, but it's received by faith. And so the word has now gone out as Kirk and the guys come up. The word's gone out. You've seen it in the text. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Or maybe better said, have you submitted your life to the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ? It doesn't come through work. It doesn't come through how many times you go to church. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been going to church all my life. Has nothing to do with it. Of course I'm a Christian. I don't do this and I don't do this. Has nothing to do with it. Have you professed your faith in Jesus Christ? Put your trust in Him and said, I turn from this stuff. I know I am a sinner. I fall dreadfully short and I need You. The Bible says if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you confess with your mouth, believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you're saved. And this morning, in particular, we're going to be going into the waters of baptism. Baptism is not just some weird religious ritual.